Chapter 3, we're looking at the qualifications, the spiritual qualifications for those who would be pastors. I would remind you that the word pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, and bishop, while they're not all the same Greek words, they are interchangeable words, and they refer to the same thing. The same office, the same ministry. And these terms basically refer to the function of pastoral ministry, because it means to shepherd and to oversee. That's what they do, to feed a flock, like a shepherd would oversee the sheep and guard them and look after them and make sure they were well fed and so forth. That's a pastoral role. The church was growing in Ephesus. New members were coming into the body of Christ despite difficult times. In fact, it seems like the church has almost done best in difficult times, because when times were good and people had plenty, they didn't really feel the need for God. And that's where we are in America right now. We are fat in the sense that we are satiated, and we don't feel a burning need, as a people, a burning need for God. We feel pretty independent. We're doing good without Him. But when things are really tough, when things are hard, sometimes hard in our personal life or just hard economically in the country, or difficult times. You remember what happened after 9/11? People flocked to church. Unfortunately, it was short-lived. But the church was growing, times were tough, and there was a need for new ministry to be raised up, to just keep up with the demand. There's always a need for ministry to be raised up, because, people get older, pass off the scene, new bodies are being formed. And who do you appoint? Who do you select? Who is qualified to lead a congregation of people? This was a very important subject at the time, and Paul spent almost an entire chapter here addressing this particular subject. Who's qualified for leadership positions? And who do you look for? He's writing Timothy. Timothy, don't just, go look for the guy that sings good or the best looking or the one who's got the most money or the most successful in business. All of those things are nice. He may be charming. But that doesn't qualify him to shepherd God's people. So here's the qualifications he sets forth to Timothy. He says, in chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop," and again I remind you, bishop, pastor, overseer, shepherd, all the same, elder, same thing, "he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them with which are without," that is, outside the church, "lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So we've been going through these qualifications. Last week we dealt with verse 3, not given to wine. That's kind of as far as we got. It means not to sit beside wine, not to linger at the wine, to linger at intoxicating beverages. Obviously, a man who has a penchant for booze shouldn't be in the pulpit. He should not be the overseer, should not be the pastor of a church. I know that there are those who will say, look, we have liberty in Christ. The Bible does not forbid drinking, especially if you're going to have a glass of wine, you know, temperate, moderate use of alcohol. You know, if you're going to have a glass of wine with dinner or something, the Bible doesn't forbid that. And I would have to agree with that statement. You can't make a patent law that the Bible doesn't make. However, I would also add to that, that especially in America, with our addictive behavior, our excessive behavior, where we can do few things in moderation, even the things that are good for us, we can't hardly do in moderation. You get people to exercising, for instance. You know, exercise is good for you. But you get Americans, and they go crazy until they injure themselves. Exercise to the point of self-inflicted injury. You know, not everybody, of course. There are those who have a common sense, but there are others who it becomes a drug. It becomes a drug. Anyway, my point here would be we do have to consider others. I'll tell you why. If you're going to be in a leadership position, you affect people. You influence people. Now, whether you're a pastor of a church, or just the shepherd of your home, like a daddy or the mama, you affect people. You affect your immediate family. You affect your extended circle of friends and associations, people you work with, people you go to school with, people who see you on a regular basis. And if you are a shepherd and you're supposed to be the spiritual leader of a congregation, well, then you have all the more influence on people. And your actions are not only seen, they are often studied. And your behavior can be used as justification by people, you know, especially those who may be weak in the things of the Lord. Your example can be used for them to justify bad behavior. People look at you. They watch you. They will follow your example. We all have to remember we influence people. You influence people, not just me. And God forbid we should cause anybody to stumble by our example, or that we, by our example, would give somebody justification for their excessive behavior. And here's the thing that I've always told myself. While I have the liberty to drink a glass of wine with dinner if I wanted to, I don't do it. I forego that liberty for several reasons. One, I might like it. I might like it a little too much. But the most important reason I would forego it is because I believe it's more important for me to forego something like that rather than my behavior to cause somebody else to stumble. Because they see me with a bottle of wine, that's going to justify them buying a 12-pack to watch the football game. So, God forbid. Here's what we have to keep in mind when it comes to Christian maturity. Christian maturity. It's not so much a question of can I, as it is a question of should I? And I do believe it's a mark of Christian maturity when a person will forego liberties. Forego liberties in order not to cause somebody else to stumble. So also I think it's good for us to remember that in our time, in our generation, the word intoxicants, strong drink, would have to include not just stuff from a bottle or a can, you know, but also from a pill bottle, something you inhale, you smoke, you inject. I certainly don't believe that the muddled, confused brain of a drug addict should be in the pastorate either. You know. John MacArthur said something. I'm going to read this before we move on to our next qualification. But he said, a man who is a drinker has no place in the ministry. He is a poor example and will surely be the cause of serious sin and disaster in the lives of others who follow his example as drinkers, justify their indulgence because of their leader. A leader must be a man whose associations are radically different from those of the world, and whose example leads others to righteous conduct, not to sin. And I mentioned last week, and I'll just mention it again, that through the years of pastoral ministry, I've been a pastor since 1981, I cannot tell you how many lives I have seen wrecked by alcohol and wrecked by drugs. And I'm talking about wrecked not only their personal life, but wrecked their family, wrecked their marriage, wrecked their children, destroyed countless lives, lost fortunes, and so forth. Just a life ruined. We can't count how many people we know whose lives have been ruined by alcohol or drugs. I have never seen one life made better by alcohol or drugs. Not a single person who ever said, you know, since I started using meth, man, my life is so much better. Brother, you wanted to make a comment? Let's get you a microphone, Michael. John MacArthur. Okay, his question was, who is John MacArthur? He is a very well-known Christian pastor, Christian minister, who TV, radio personality, but that's who he is. Proverbs 20 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, at least not wise enough to be in pastoral ministry. Let's move on. Verse 3. Not given the wine. That's one of the qualifications. Also, verse 3. Not a striker. Not a striker. Different versions translate this qualification different ways. One says not short-tempered. Not looking for a fight. Not argumentative. Combative, not a fighter, not a quarreler, not a brawler. In other words, a striker is a violent person. So the pastor is not supposed to be a violent person, one who strikes. That's what a striker does. You know, they don't like what you said, boom! church leaders can't be prone to violent behavior. Somebody says, you know, I disagree with what you said. What? Boom, boom. Put you in your place. No. Those who are in leadership positions cannot be violent men, brawlers, strikers. This is quite the opposite of what the Bible says about the false teachers. You know, they were a quarrelsome, argumentative group. I'm going to read just a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can turn there or just listen if you like. But 2 Timothy 2 also emphasizes this quality, beginning in verse 24. Listen to this. And the servant of the Lord, now that's you and me, right? Amen. Servant of the Lord, must not strive. You know what that word means? Fight, battle, must not battle, must not go to war, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, those who are in opposition, in meekness instructing them, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Obviously here, if somebody is in error or somebody has is in disagreement, then the idea is not to become angry and quarrelsome with them and try to beat them or berate them into submission, but to reason with them, to talk with them. That's the way leadership should respond. But I wanted to point out the difference between what the pastor should do and what the false teachers do, like in 1 Timothy 6. They were a quarrelsome bunch, beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3. If any teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. But notice how they are described. They're proud. They take their positions, and even though they're in error, you can't reason with them. They're brawlers, they're battlers, they're contentious, they're argumentative, they won't budge. Knowing nothing, arguing about strifes of words and questions, that's whereof comes envy, strife, railings. You know, to rail on somebody is really to give them what for. Evil surmises, perverse disputings of men. I mean, just the opposite of the qualities that the pastor should have. So the false teachers could not be corrected. That was part of the problem. But still to this day, we find that many who are involved in distributing error are just not approachable, not correctable. So they can't. A pastor is not to be a striker, a smiter, quarrelsome, somebody who's ready to fight at the drop of a hat. Also, we're back in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. It means they don't love money. They're not money lovers. They're free from the love of money. Just a little bit further down in this verse, you'll see how that to be not covetous as well. But covetousness and the love of money, not exactly the same thing. They're similar, but you know, you can covet other things besides money. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the pastor, the bishop, overseer, shepherd, elder cannot be a man who loves money. That can't be their motivating factor. That can't be what drives them, the love of money. And certainly it would disqualify those who want to use the ministry as a means to personally grow rich. You know, those who would use their position of influence over people to fleece the sheep rather than feed the sheep. And we know only too well how easily that can happen. Unscrupulous leaders can do a great deal of harm to the body of Christ. And Christians, unfortunately, are not always very discerning. As you know, they're not always very discerning. I think it's something in us, we want to think the best of people. Especially we want to think the best of people who have this Christian title, you know, like this guy's a minister. And so he's obviously doing good things for the body of Christ, for the kingdom of God, and we want to think well of him. But, you know, there are certain clues that should give away that maybe this person has a problem with money, you know, that's their idol, it's their motivating factor in their life. I don't understand personally how Christians can be as gullible as some of them are. Even to this day, I hear of people who should know better who say, well, I'm going to send this so-and-so on TV money because he promised, you know, a hundredfold, a thousandfold return. And, you know, that if I send them money and it's their 55th birthday, whatever, and if I send them $55, I'm going to get 55 blessings and, you know. Just... Maybe they're con men. Just maybe. Maybe they're con men. And maybe when you have people living on Social Security and barely getting by, pledging money to ministers who live in 30,000 square foot houses and fly around in $26 million personal jet planes, just maybe. Maybe that's a clue. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by whom by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And then listen to 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbers not. With feigned words, fake words, plastic words, made up words, they will make merchandise. The word is exploit, take advantage of. They take advantage of our generosity, take advantage of our willingness to help where there are real needs. You know, unscrupulous people can play into that. And they can get money out of people who really don't have all that extra to give. But one version translates this, the New King James, verse 2 Peter 2, 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The Century Version says, they will be greedy and cheat you with smooth talk. Another one, the English Revised says, these false teachers only want your money, so they will use you by telling you things that are not true. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
It brought me to remember an aunt that, woman of God, loved the Lord, wrote a check to a reputable ministry. But someone working, I say reputable because, you know, but one of the employees of this reputable ministry wiped out her checking account. You know, it's not just with a credit card. They can do it with that as well. And on Social Security, you know, that whole kind of thing, people you would think you can trust, and I think that's where part of that comes from. They want to trust.
Yeah.
You know, they want to.
They do.
They need it. The children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they made a, you know, they were delivered out of Egypt. What did they do when they got in the wilderness? They saw, you know, God's provision crossing that water on, you know, dry land. But the memory, for whatever reason, doesn't last very long. And they're going back to the flesh and back to what's comfortable, what they can recognize, what's familiar. Still do it today.
I know. I'll tell you personally, I get a little upset when I hear ministries telling people that you should charge a gift and send it to them. Just put it on your credit card, charge it, send it to them. I have heard ministers tell people that they should mortgage their homes and send them gifts. I have heard ministers say that if you don't have money to give right now, then give your jewelry. You have some jewelry. You can give that. Put that in the offering plate. Pass that up. I have heard ministers say that you should put me in your will. Absolutely. Maybe, just maybe, they might be con men. Isaiah 56, verse 11. They are greedy dogs that never have enough. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. When there is manipulation to get your money, when there is manipulation, you know when you're being manipulated, right? When there is manipulation to get your money, when they use guilt or when they use promises that they should not be making, you're being conned, you're being manipulated. No lover of money, not greedy of filthy lucre, not somebody who's just after the money. It might be a clue also when sermon after sermon after sermon is about giving, 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 money, money, money. That might be a clue. Not greedy of filthy lucre includes something else too, not just their own personal greed. It also means that those in leadership cannot be selfish or stingy men. They cannot be stingy, so that they are willing to give themselves and help themselves and share themselves. And then 1 Timothy 3, you still there? All right, 1 Timothy 3, the next one is patient. Everybody likes to be patient. Some versions translate that gentle, that particular word, gentle. And it does mean to be forbearing, to be fair, to be mild, to be gentle, to be gracious, to be reasonable, to be considerate. All of those things are included. If you're going to be in leadership, then you're going to be dealing with people. And that's going to take a lot of consideration, because sometimes people will be sharp with you. You can't be sharp with them. That's right. Sometimes people will speak out of hurt. They will speak out of some personal thing going on in their life, and they may speak to you in a way that they really shouldn't. But you can't get all huffy and say, "Do you know who I am?" You dare speak to me that way? Yeah, you can't call fire down on anybody. The Lord doesn't let us do that. But, you know, and there are times when you least feel like being patient with people, that it's most important that you are. So, you know, if you're a hothead, if you're so wrapped up in your own self and your own concerns that you don't have the time to listen to somebody or hear what's going on in their life so that you can at least pray for them, advise them. Look, preaching is the easy part of the ministry. It's the easy part. It's the everyday dealing with people and what's going on in their life and talking to them, praying for them, encouraging them. Patient, considerate, reasonable. Approachable. And you know, I believe this would include the ability to take criticism without overreacting to it. Because if you're going to be in any position of leadership or ministry at all, you're going to be criticized. That's right, you are. That was a good message, but it was just too long. All right. You know, you could have preached that 15 minutes shorter than what you did. Or you know how many times you mispronounced a word in that particular message? I think it was D.L. Moody preached one time, and somebody waited to talk to him afterwards and said, "Do you know that you mispronounced words 39 times in that sermon?" And that was after people had got saved and, you know, came up repenting of sin and so on. But 39 times you mispronounced certain words. He said, "I'm sure I did many more than that, man." But, you know, people. You do have to be patient. You can't be one of those irritable personalities that, you know, the least little thing aggravates you and ticks you off and you're ready to fly off the handle. You're not qualified to be in a leadership position, to be ministering to people, to be a pastor, an elder, a teacher. You know, you're just not. If you can't shut up, overcome, smile, pray with them, talk to them, encourage them. Pray for them, absolutely. And notice, over here, he mentions this again in verse 3, not a brawler. And he just talked about, you can't be a striker, but here he says, verse 3, just a little further down, not a brawler. And this, again, this has to do with being contentious, somebody who has a short temper, they're ready to battle, and can't be that way. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
Just when I think of a brawler, the difference I'm going to make between it and a striker is someone who gets angry and hits. A brawler just loves to go fight. He doesn't have to be angry. He just wants to go create trouble.
And there are people like that. There are people who are just contentious people. No matter what you say, they're going to correct you. It's the wrong thing. No matter what you say, they're ready to go to battle. They're ready for war. And you just can't be warring with people all the time, especially not when you're trying to lead them and feed them and so forth. So you can't have this quarrelsome personality, and you can't allow people to provoke you to an angry response. And sometimes you can, but you can't allow that to happen, because, you know, people will poke you every now and then. Nobody's perfect, to be sure, and there's times where we can be thoughtless, and I know there's times I've been thoughtless and said things to people that I had to later go say, "Look, I'm sorry." you can make excuses and say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. You got me at a bad time," but that's no excuse. It's really no excuse. And if you do say something that you shouldn't have said, maybe a little too quickly, then be quick to apologize. You can't have this pride that you think you do no wrong. You find out real quick, we do plenty wrong. We have to be quick to admit our wrong and quick to apologize. We do something wrong, let's own up to it and ask people to forgive us. And you know what you find? People are forgiving. For the most part, people are forgiving. When you own up to it and you are sincere and you tell them, "Look, I am sorry, I was wrong." All right, here's another one, the last one in verse 3, not covetous. And again, covetousness is a little different than being greedy of filthy lucre, because you can covet things that, besides money. Thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. And what does he tell us not to covet? That's right. You can covet a person's possessions. You can covet their wife. You can covet their, maybe the position that they have, or the fame, or success, or whatever. You can covet many different things. And so those who are in leadership positions can't be covetous men who are always, you know, I believe that you even have to watch out for ambition, because there is such a thing, I believe, as your own personal ambitions that could border on being covetous. If your ambition is, you know, I'm going to have this big church, I'm going to have, and then when that is your ambition, you can call it a vision, but, you know, it could just be covetousness, that you just have this driving desire to have something bigger than it should be, and then you have to resort to manipulating people to try and make your vision come to pass. Well, covetousness can include many different things. It doesn't happen in circles like ours, but in the denomination that I came out of, your goal was to keep getting a bigger church. You know, you, when you were a new pastor, many times the pastors were invited to speak or to be the pastor at a relatively small church, sometimes a missions church or struggling church. And so you would want to be pastor there, but not for long, because your goal was to get invited to come be the pastor of a bigger church. And always a bigger church, bigger perks, bigger salary, bigger, you know, prestige, and to climb the ladder. And maybe one day you could even become one of the corporate bureaucrats that just sits in denominational headquarters and signs paperwork or something. But, all right, verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Boy, there's a lot in these two verses right here. And these verses have troubled a lot of people, including me, through the years. But basically, it's calling for the person you're looking to put in a ministry pastoral position should be a man with a godly family, someone who is has been faithful in his family relationships, in his duties to his wife, duties to his children. He should be a man who loves his wife, nurtures his wife, and it would show. Well, Sister Martha would tell me, she's told me this several times, but she said, you know what I look for whenever I would visit a church? I want to see the pastor's wife. She said, that's what I learned to look for. I look for the pastor's wife. If she's happy, then I think, well, he must be okay then. But, you know, I think it also reflects the congregation she had come out of where it was a whole different story over there, you know. But one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So presumed here is the fact that this man that is being considered for a leadership role has children still at home. And just as he was not neglectful, not to be neglectful of his wife, can't be neglectful of his children either. His children should be loved, trained, nurtured, disciplined as necessary. You know, he's not neglectful of his family. He rules well his own house. The pastor is in charge of his own house. He is the main director of the household, and he superintends, he oversees. And he leads not by dictatorial decree, but as a servant leader. He loves his family. He nurtures them. He is a faithful steward of his own household. Here's something that gives us a little insight here, too, that I think we should note. Notice how he ties together the family, the pastor and his family, and the pastor and the church. And this gives us a little insight here that the church is more family than it is business. It is an extended family. And what do you look for a leader of the church? One who's successful in business? No. But one who has successfully led his family. Because the same skill set that you use in your family is what you have to use in the church. This is not a business. Church can't be run as a business. It absolutely cannot. And when you run it as a business model, it fails on all counts. Because you can't deal with people in a church like you deal with people in a business. In business, you have employees, not in a church. You have volunteers. You can't deal with them the same way. You can't say, hey, look, you're late. I mean, you punched the clock late. Pal, don't do that again or you hit the door. You can't deal with people in a church like that. I mean, it's not a business. It's family. And the same skill set, just as you're to nurture your family, love them, consider them, overcome them, overlook things, pray for them. You have to use that same set of skills. Being patient, forgiving, loving, nurturing, encouraging. You bring the same thing into the church. The equation is unmistakable. The Lord equates the two. Church cannot be looked at merely as a business, but basically a extended family. And here's the question. If a man does not take care of his own house, if he doesn't rule well his house, here's another little insight. The pastor rules the church. When you say rules, pastor, elder, overseer, bishops, there's usually a plurality of them, but they govern. They are the governors of the church. Church is not a democracy. It's not led or directed by vote or by popular opinion or by the newest religious trends. It's not led by a denominational headquarters that dictates policy. It is ruled, not dictatorially, but servant leadership. It is ruled by those who are the pastors, the elders, the overseers. Churches do not govern themselves. We're in a world of trouble when we start governing ourselves. You know, sheep governing themselves. Or, look at it this way, letting the pagans decide how the church will be governed, you know. Let's take a poll. What do they think the church should be like? Yeah, well, like, what do they know about what the church should be like? Y'all awake? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Coming from where we came from and coming here, things were very different when it came to what you just described. You know, and I can honestly say I have not missed one business meeting. I'm so glad we do not have business meetings. Our son-in-law just became a deacon in their church, and it's really been a big struggle with the pastor leaving and another one coming. He shortly left, and then there's another one that's here that's really good, and you know, all those things, we don't deal with all that here. And it is such a blessing that we don't have to do that. But what I've found more than anything is without all these rules and regulations and things, people here are here because they want to be, because they want to learn, because they want to get closer to God, which is why we should be here and working in this body or, you know, where we are in a church. And so, you know, that kind of went back to a little bit to some of the things that we'd gone through. And, you know, but people that are here want to live rightly before God. You know, the teaching, you have to be kind of grounded and strong if you're going to stay here. Because, you shoot from the hip and this is what it says. Now you go home and deal with that. You know, and I appreciate that as a member of this church. And I think I speak for those here that we appreciate that you're the man, the honorable man and the faithful man that you are, that we feel we can follow you, not because of yourself, but because of, you know, you're in the Word. And we can look at the Word and it matches. Didn't always do that, even, you know, with all the other things that were included in the church. So I personally appreciate that so much.
Praise God. Thank you, sister. I too came out of a background where they had the business meetings where it was warfare. The business meeting was war. And let me tell you, a lot of hurt feelings, a lot of anger, and people wouldn't look at one another in the church. They were so angry, and it would just stay. It would settle in the church. Sharp divisions, people mad at the pastor, always trying to vote him out. And you know, let me tell you what makes, I believe, the big difference is when we find godly men who will take up the mantle of leadership, godly men whose desire is to serve the Lord. They don't have their own agendas. And I have to say, the brothers who are our elders and our deacons, let me tell you, you don't know what a blessing these men are. To you and to me, to this body, the servants that they are and their families are, because it's not a war. We meet and our desire is, Lord Jesus, show us, teach us, help us, guide us. We just want to do your will. And that's their heart. No personal agendas. And the Lord has been so gracious. And we're blessed to have the men that we have. We really are. I'm sorry, I saw another hand. Yes, ma'am. We'll Maya, and then we'll do you, sister.
Is this thing working?
I think so.
I wanted to say two things when you were talking about not being covenants, because I know the church that I was attending in Miami, I just couldn't understand. They had it's like a shopping center, and there was other churches. So one of the churches went next to them, and they were always praying that the wall would be knocked down. So I had a visitor come with me. He says, why do they want the wall to be knocked down so they can have a bigger church? He goes, what about the people next door? Don't they want them to congregate? So I want to say that, and ditto to Sister Penny. I was having a conversation. I says, I've been to a lot of churches, let me tell you. I come from New York, Pennsylvania, Jersey. I mean, all over the place, Florida. I've been to a lot of churches. I even attended Times Square Church with David Wilkerson and Don Wilkerson, two brothers. Let me tell you something. That's an awesome church, but it's too big. And it's like she said, and it's like you're teaching us that it's about family, because this is my family. You know, I come over here, you know, selective. I love everybody. I see that, you know, and it is about the leadership here. The men that really want to serve God, they're really devoted. You know, they really have a heart to serve God. And that encourages me, you know. And it also makes us accountable to one another, you know. And the household, pray for me because I need my household to be in order. Amen. I know that God's going to work it out, but I really want to bless everybody because it is a blessing, this church. I never seen nothing like that. And I was talking to somebody the other day. I says, look, I go to a lot of churches, they're talking about people, they're shorting on their ties. I mean, that's terrible. You know, it's the backbiting and all that. I try to put that, it's like garbage, man. You know, when somebody comes with me with something that anywhere, I'm like, bye.
We had a church down in St. Bernard years ago that would publish the names of the church members who did not pay their tithes. It was in the bulletin. It was in the bulletin. I'm sorry, you had a sis. Let's get you a microphone.
I just wanted to say that I was telling someone the other day, the thing that impressed me the most when I first came here was, after being here a while, was the men in the church, because, you know, I've been in some big churches, and one especially, and it was like they were always fighting to see who was going to be first to go on the airplane. But the men here just remind me of armor bearers, you know, when I see them and how they, you know, interact with you. And it's just, I think it just says so much, because they don't just want to be your friend, but they really protect you. You know, and that just kind of reminds me of the Bible.
You can trust them. You can trust these men. You can trust their wives.
I really admire that.
And I do. I trust them completely. I never have to be afraid. What if I'm gone and I have to leave the pulpit for a while? You know, I know pastors who are afraid to leave because if they do, they're afraid what's going to happen in their church. Like somebody might try and take it away from them. Right.
Yeah,
we're blessed. We really are blessed. I have to say we are blessed. Look, this having your home in order is one of the things that through the years was a tremendous challenge to me. I have known pastors who have resigned because they felt like their home didn't measure up. And when I was raising teenage daughters, let me tell you, I struggled with this myself. Because we went through times where I felt like, you know what, I shouldn't even be in the ministry, really and truly, but I even called a pastor friend of mine one time, and I told him what I was struggling with, and you know that things weren't all that they should be with some of my kids, and. When you have a problem with a child, a rebellious child, it can cause a problem between the husband and wife as well. And this was our greatest struggle in our marriage at one point in particular. But I remember calling this pastor and telling him, you know, I just don't know whether I ought to step out of the pulpit or not. And, you know, I was talking to him about this verse right here, and he said, well, you know, if it required our homes to be perfect, nobody would qualify. That's for sure. It doesn't say that, you know, that nothing ever goes wrong in your house, because things do for every single one of us. And he also said, what would happen to the church if you resigned? If you were to resign from the church, what would happen to it? And back then, at the time, I said, I don't even have an assistant or anything like that. A church would just dissolve. And then he said, well, then who do you think would rejoice? You think God would rejoice or the devil would rejoice? And, so, you know, this fella did his best to encourage me, but I'll tell you, I really felt like a wounded warrior for a long time. And one pastor friend of mine actually resigned from his church because he had a teenage child in rebellion. And he stepped out of the ministry, and that church did dissolve. But it can be a struggle when you're dealing with things like that in your own home. But, all we can do is keep on going through it. And this is what I would tell anybody in the ministry, if you're in the ministry, if you're aspiring for ministry, or you know men in the ministry, here's what I would encourage about them. If you see their kids acting up, pray for their kids and pray for them and give them the grace that they would give you over your kids. Because, you know, if your kids were acting up, you know, they'd pray for you. They'd say, you know what, let's pray. Let's pray for your son. Let's pray for your daughter. Let's pray for your children. You know, give them that same grace and pray for their children as well. Because, look, they're not supermen. No pastor is Superman. His wife's not Superwoman. Their home goes through struggles, trials, problems, just like everybody else's. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say what you said about lifting your pastor up, because preachers' children, I grew up calling them PKs, preachers' kids,
right,
are known for that. And nothing would give the enemy more pleasure than to see a good pastor fall because of that. And we do need to lift our pastors up, because especially if they have children, because they're going to go through that constantly.
Amen. All right, let's wrap this up tonight. Let's see if we can get through these last two. Not a novice, verse 6. Not a novice. This would be, you know, a neophyte, a newbie, a beginner. What's that? A new convert, not a brand new Christian, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. you know, you're going to put somebody in a ministry position, leadership position, they can't be a new Christian. They have to be somebody with some stability, with a track record, with some experience. There are a lot of young people that come up and they maybe they've got a lot of the word in them, but they still need some experience. They still need some. They need time to allow some maturity to settle in, because that's what produces maturity. Not only that, you just don't want somebody brand new to fall into the snare of pride, because, boy, that is so destructive. And then a good report of those who are outside of the church. And this would be like, yeah, that's your pastor, but you know he doesn't pay his bills. You know that, right? You know he cheats people. You know that. You know he is a liar and a fraud, right? You know that the guy... So can't have that kind of testimony outside the church. He's got to have a good report even outside the church. Now, on the other hand, not everybody's going to speak well of you. They didn't always speak well of the Lord. They called him a wine bibber, a glutton, a devil. But, you know, they were false accusations, right? They were all false charges. And then the other thing we have to consider is this. It doesn't mean that the pastor can't be a person who had a past. Because maybe in their past life they were a con man. Maybe they were a robber. Maybe they were a really bad person. And then they got saved. And God called them to the ministry. Are they disqualified from ministry because they had a past? No. Or Paul would have been disqualified because he sought Christians out and put them in prison. Simon the Zealot. Now, you know, Simon the Zealot was one of the Lord's disciples. The Zealots, these were violent men. Violent men. They were like, almost like terrorists, trying to overthrow the Roman government. They would ambush them. They would kill them. Simon came out of that background. They hated the people who collaborated with the Romans. And guess what one of the other apostles was? Levi, Matthew Levi. He was the tax collector. He collected taxes for the Romans. The Lord chose him as a disciple. He said, look, you stand right there next to Simon the Zealot. And let's see y'all get along. And they did. They served the Lord together. So, you know, the idea that a person had a past would not exclude them from the ministry. You know, it's talking about in their present tense right now, do they have a testimony of those even outside of the church who would say, yeah, well, you know, that's an honest guy. You know, he didn't cheat me out of my money or whatever. The bottom line is this. The most important quality for those who would be in leadership is not just knowledge or intelligence or business skills or personality. Integrity. Integrity, integrity, integrity. Men of integrity. Because without it, they will lead themselves and others to ruin. I'm going to quit there. I've got a few verses I could share about leadership and being good examples, but let us conclude with one last verse, and I'm going to read this one to you. Where Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You became followers of us. We have to be good examples. He told Timothy, be thou an example. He always told him, be an example with our lifestyle. God help us to be the kind of men and women we ought to be. Yes, ma'am.
And I don't know. And also, one of the things that we really noticed when we first came and had a luncheon, that the men of this church they wash dishes, they vacuum the carpets, they get involved. It's not, this is a woman's job, this is a man's job. They get involved with it.
Our wives make us do that.
But I just personally, I appreciate that, because to me, that is leading through service.
Amen. You're absolutely right, sister. You're absolutely right. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the word to our hearts. Help us, Lord Jesus, one and all, to be servant leaders in our home, in this church. Lord, let our testimony, let our example be a good one, a good influence. And Lord, I do pray that you would use us for your glory. Use us one and all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll